It's only in Christ we stand. Only in Christ. If you would, turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We will be reading Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3 together. If you would, stand with me for the reading of God's Word. This is the Word of God. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. That's God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being you. Thank you for being the kind of God you are. Thank you for directing our worship towards you. Father, we ask now that as we turn to thinking about your word, you would accompany us. May your spirit lead and guide what is said and what is heard, that we might glorify you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm sure you're familiar with the passage in the New Testament in which Jesus, being tempted by Satan, told the devil, worship me, or was told by the devil, worship me, and all this is going to be given to you. He said that to Jesus. The devil came right up to Jesus and said, worship me, and all this will be given to you. Jesus answered him, and he said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. In doing that, Jesus quoted one of several Old Testament laws that were based on the first commandment. In an unrelated incident, Jesus said that if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you could move a mountain. Is that because faith is so powerful? Not really. Faith is not what's powerful there. Christ's point is not the amount of faith you have. Any faith will do, even a mustard seed faith will do. What's powerful is the God in whom you have that faith. The critical thing is not your trust, but in whom you trust. Believing harder will not help if your belief is attached to the wrong thing or the wrong person. Therefore, it's possibly be very committed, throw a lot of time, a lot of treasure, all your buy-in, your entire life into some person, cause, principle, or religion, and it be the wrong God. And the amount of faith and the degree of faith is commendable on one hand. I'm amazed at what people will commit to the object of their trust. But it's the wrong God. The common point in both of these stories is the necessity of the correct God. And that's why the Lord gave us the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, this is a pretty clear and straightforward declaration. Everybody understands it right off. It's not tricky language. However, I would add that the commandment is even more forceful in Hebrew than it is in English. English, it starts off, you shall not. In Hebrew, there's a very loud don't right at the beginning of the sentence. Don't. It's hard and abrupt. But this is not a hard commandment for us to understand. In fact, it's obvious, it's logical, and really it's kind of underwhelming, right? It's obvious because this fits in with what we already understood. This is how Western people think about deities. Hinduism hasn't had a large influence on us. Greek and Roman gods aren't taken seriously. This commandment fits our understanding. And it's logical because as we define the idea of God, the way Scripture defines it, and we understand it, it's logical. Because There can't be two ultimate beings at the same place, at the same time. How do you have two gods existing if God is really God? Can you have two gods who are really, really God? No, they can't coexist. And so this commandment is really logical. And the commandment is underwhelming because we've heard it so often. It just makes sense and we've heard it, right? Yet at the time it's been given, in Exodus 20, every known society and culture had more than one God. Exodus chapter 20, in this verse, seems to be the first form of monotheism in human history. And Exodus 20 really isn't significant because there was a God of an ancient civilization and that God wanted to be worshipped. That's not what makes this special. What makes this verse special is because this God said, all other gods are forbidden. That was unheard of. Israel's God excluded every other god. And this becomes a problem for Israel, and eventually it becomes a problem for us. Because in Israel's history, they don't have any trouble worshiping or even worshiping the Lord. They had trouble because they continually pursued other gods at the same time. And you can get this messed up in three ways. First, you can add gods as you bump into other belief systems. This is called polytheism, right? Having more than one god. And usually there were gods of locations, gods of mountains, gods of rivers. There are gods of events like fertility and crop growth. And you remember them in Exodus when we're talking about Egypt. This is polytheism, and it was all around Israel. And in Exodus 20, verse 3, God outlawed it and God enforced it. Secondly, there's a form of this polytheism in which there are many gods, but your main God is the most significant God. So you can tolerate and even appreciate other gods as long as yours is in first place. And this kind of polytheism is called henotheism. And henotheism is probably what we have here in America, right? It's America's perspective on religion. It allows you to worship in a pluralistic society like ours. Other gods get to live here. They just can't be the God, right? Thirdly, there's a problem called syncretism, in which you don't necessarily add gods, but you add things you like from other gods or other religions. So people slowly redesign their religion to fit them. They adjust their theology and change their practices to realign their faith so that it's more comfortable, more respectable, or more reasonable. That's syncretism. You're technically still a monotheist. You only believe in one God. But the God you end up worshiping is the God you kind of like and shaped and moved and think the way you want to think about him, right? But let me tell you something. That's not the God that we have been seeing in Exodus 20, the God of smoke and light and glory at the top of the mountain. Exodus 23, verse 3, forbids this. Now, this commandment, this first commandment, is going to suffer in time. But at the time of the kings and the prophets that were to come, if you asked a Hebrew and said, who's your God? He would say, the Lord our God, Yahweh is our God. But then they would add and subtract ideas of how they thought about God or practices of how they served and worshiped God. They would have some new perspectives that were introduced by the people around them. And eventually there was a mixture of thought, there was a mixture of practice, and then eventually they just went to other gods. They did that wholeheartedly. And so with all those possibilities in the background, the Lord made a strong state of monotheism. You shall have no other gods before me. In time, Israel is going to practice polytheism, henotheism, and syncretism. Now, that's interesting when you consider who his argument that day is. As God's up on the mountain giving this to them, think about who the audience is. They had a real vibrant understanding that we don't have. Because when the people heard God say this first commandment, their minds probably jumped to the understanding that they had by leaving Egypt, right? They had seen this before. When we were in those chapters, I handed you a piece of paper with a list of Egyptian gods in one column and the things that those gods thought they ruled in another column, right? The Israelites didn't need my piece of paper. They got it. They lived in it. It was all around them. They remembered the Egyptian gods numbering over 100 strong, and they experienced life under polytheism, and they remembered the important days that were set aside for various gods. They remembered all the sacrifices to those various gods. They remembered all the superstitions that came out of those gods. They remembered all the places of worship that were built for those other gods. And not only did they know all that, they knew what Yahweh's opinion of those other gods were. Because when the Lord came to Egypt, they were there. And when the 10 miracles, the 10 plagues destroyed the Egyptian gods, it was happening right around them. They actually experienced some of those things. And not only did God just destroy specific gods, but by the time he was finished, he wiped out the whole religious structure of Egypt. There was no more hope or relief from Egyptian gods. And so when God said, "You shall have no other gods before me," the Hebrews knew what he meant. They knew exactly what he meant. Even so, Egyptian gods didn't just stay with the Egyptians. Some of the Hebrews worshiped these gods as well. Even hundreds of years after the Exodus, Ezekiel noted the attraction of these Egyptian gods and how they had found a foothold among the Israelites. In Ezekiel 20, verses 7 and 8, it says, "I said to them, cast away each of you the detestable things of his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me, and they did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt." But it's not just the Egyptian gods. Israel's history demonstrates that they had an unbelievable attraction to almost every god they bumped into, of every god of every nation around them. And the Old Testament is full of passages warning them off of other gods, warning them out of other nations' belief systems. But even with the smallest encouragement, it seems that they would leave their god and worship and hope in another god. Now, I would love to sit in judgment of them, but we understand this, and we ought to be sympathetic with the Israelites, because there's a constant pull on believers. One of the songs we often sing around here asks God to take his grace and make a chain of that grace and put one end of the chain on our heart and the other end of the chain on him and chain us to him. And the reason it asks God to do that is because, as we sing, our heart is prone to wander from the God we know and love. A wandering heart is a sad temptation of the believer, and it's a sad history of Israel. They left God in every way imaginable. And truth be told, they had other gods in their hearts right there at the bottom of the mountain in Exodus 20. Right there where God was speaking. Because when they got to the promised land, over 40 years after God said this, Joshua had to go out and tell all the people in 24:14. He had to say, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." Those folks had brought those gods, those belief systems, out of Egypt, at the foot of this mountain, through the wilderness for 40 years, into the promised land, and kept them with them the whole time. I don't know how they did that, but Joshua saw it. One of the saddest pictures of this in Scripture is when the prophet Elijah stood before Israel. And Israel at that time is halfway worshiping God and halfway worshiping a Canaanite god called Baal. And in 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. It's that last sentence that gets me here. He said it's decision time about who your God is. Who are you going to worship? Is it going to be God or is it going to be Baal? What kind of person are you? Who are you going to be? Who is your God? But the people did not answer him. That's unbelievably sad. So when God said, "You shall have no other gods before me," it wasn't a hypothetical problem, not for Israel. It was their past, it was their present, and it was their future. Now, I suppose you could be critical of God for demanding this kind of full loyalty. It's, you know, you might think, well, you know, he seems pretty exclusive here. He's not really sharing with other gods or sympathetic to a worshiper who might want to go try and investigate some new things out there. You're right. He is being exclusive. He's not playing well with others. He's not sharing. Remember the hard negative at the beginning of the sentence, don't. And there are two reasons why he's being exclusive. You remember in chapter 19, it's already been told to us that this God is in a special relationship to these people, and exclusively in this relationship. And exclusivity is a characteristic of the relationship. They're going to be special to him, a special possession. They're going to be a special holy nation of priests. They are going to worship and serve only him. And he is going to be their God. He's going to live with them and bless them. Exclusivity is baked into the covenant relationship. And Scripture, particularly in the book of Hosea, compares this covenant to a marriage, the love between a husband and a wife. There are things that go on between a husband and a wife that were never intended to be shared with anybody. Exclusivity is baked into the marriage covenant. And if that kind of love is going to exist, by definition, it has to be guarded as exclusive. There's such a thing as a jealousy that is righteous. The second reason God is exclusive is because God is who he is. I mean, he is who he is, and some things are just due that kind of person who is God. One of those things that is due him is exclusive worship. The worthiness of God requires the worship of God. It requires the worship of God rather than the worship of the things God created. Right? The worthiness of God, the significance of God, it means that God is who he is, and he won't attract any kind of glory and significance that should go to him to go to others. Isaiah 42:8 says, "I am the Lord. That's my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." See, there are other kinds of glories, right? There are other kinds of significances within creation. Men and women, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, men and women have glory and significance. If you read Psalm 8, it says the creation is glorious. It has significance. But these are a lesser significance than God's significance. See, God created and then gave them their significance. Their significance is derived from who he is. Right? They don't have the glory and significance of God. They have the glory of a man, the glory of a woman, the glory of creation, but not the glory of God. His glory was never meant to be shared like that. Exodus 20, verse 3 is not surprising. God won't share his glory because there's no one else like him. And when it comes to being God, the Lord our God, Yahweh, he's not going to have teammates, he's not going to have colleagues, he's not going to have all co-stars or rivals, none of that. This statement is unflinching, and it's demanding, and it's based on his unique ability to be him. He's one of a kind. He's special. He's superb in every sense. And this is why he demands worship, service, and adoration. He demands the dedication of our entire lives, our treasures, and our desires towards him. And he can do that because he is who he is. Now, if that sounds out of line, or it sounds like God is self-centered, then you don't understand who he is. God should be God-centered. He should be God-centered. Who else should he center his life around? There is only one person worthy of that, and he knows it. His demands for worship are reasonable and even minimal based on who he is. Everything is for him and for his glory. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, the visible things that you see and notice, the invisible things that you have no idea about, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and they're for him." Now, last week, I tried to demonstrate the relationship between God's values and laws. You may remember this little picture. If this is correct, and I think it is, then the most important and primary and revealing question about the laws and practices of a culture are determined by the question, who is your God? And if I know who your God is, and I know what your God is like, I will understand your values. And if I understand your values, then your laws and practices are going to make sense to me. Now, that doesn't mean I'm going to buy into who your God is, or I'm going to appreciate your values or your laws and practices, but I will understand them. I also said last week that within the Mosaic Covenant, God is reshaping their entire culture. God is reworking this whole pyramid, reworking the whole thing. And he's reworking it from the bottom up. And so we've seen God begin a process of revealing himself to the people. He's been giving them himself. They saw who he was. And he told them who he was. And then he began giving them his values. And those values were based on who he was, who he is. And he's revealed and demonstrated things like his holiness, his faithfulness, his commitment to them. He's impressed upon them the importance of their faith and their obedience. He's teaching them values. And with the formal Mosaic covenant that we're looking at now, they're going to get the laws and practices that come along with those values. So he's reshaping this whole thing, tearing it down and building it back. And if that's the pattern, then it's obvious why the first commandments about God are the most important commandments about God. They're not important like the others are not important. They're important because they're primary. You've got to get these things straight first, right? They laid the foundation about who God is and what he's like. Moreover, the first is the first. The first command is the first commandment because the most important thing for everybody to identify is who is God around here. You have to determine that. And so he begins, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." Now, this diagram is not only true for groups and cultures, it's true for each individual. The God you worship, you personally worship, determines your personal values. And the values that you buy into help form your conscience and your practices. It's how you live your life day to day. Back in chapter 19, verse 8, it says, "All the people answered the Lord together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" That was not a group decision in the sense that they decided to take a vote and they voted on whether this will be their God or not. That's not what happened. What happened is the individuals that were there came to the same conclusion. We agree to this commitment with God. And the form of the chapters 19 and 20 indicate that each individual was addressed. And it was required of each individual to buy into and to obey the law and the covenant. And I'll just summarize one commentary that said, there was no such thing as a general national obedience that was sufficient. There's no group average on obedience, right? Every person that was standing there was responsible for what he and she heard. That's why God gathered everybody there, right? The commands were addressed to the individual's consciences. See, it's not enough to belong to a group that recognizes him as God. Every follower at the foot of that mountain was instructed to establish Yahweh, the Lord, as the only God. Every individual is supposed to plant a flag in their own soul that says, this is my God, to the exclusion of all other gods. And with him as their God, they would hear and appreciate and adopt his values. And as they adopted his values and appreciated those values, their lives would reflect those values by following the laws and reshaping their personal practices. Now, since our laws and practices and behaviors are ultimately based on who our God is, the first priority has to be determine who is God. Moreover, if our values are going to have the weight of law, if you're going to look at somebody and say, you ought to do this, or you should not do that, those demands of other people ought to be grounded in something very substantial. They need to be grounded in something or somebody that doesn't change. You want your laws, you want your values to be steady and sure. You don't want your laws to change with every king that's a new despot. Nor do you want your laws to change with the back and forth of some mob in the street. At this point, Israel's going to have a solid, multi-generational law code because it was based in a lawgiver who does not change. And the first law, the first commandment, has to be established. It's the first level of moral obligation to recognize God. It has to be that way. And you have to forsake all others. It has to be that way because it's the thing that makes all the other laws possible. And that's why it's first. Passages like Exodus 23, verse 3, are foundational to the rest of our thinking. If there's confusion here, there's going to be confusion in everything. This is God describing who he is. If you understand who your God is, you're going to understand everything else much better. In our Sunday school class, we've been talking about this. God not only has a relationship with you, but when you understand that relationship with God, you start to understand your relationship with everything. Amen. If you don't get this one right, you can't rightly understand the rest of creation. If you don't get this one right, all the other commandments are on unstable ground. Now, the way he's phrased this is interesting to me. It says, you shall have no other gods before me. Moses really seems to already have a handle on this. If you remember in Exodus 15, back where we were, in verse 11, it says, he's praising God, and this is right after they come through the Red Sea, right? He's praising God, and he says, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? That praise seems right in line with the first commandment. In his praise of God, Moses asks a rhetorical question, who's like you among the other gods? And the obvious answer is a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is nobody. The rest of them are pretenders and wannabes. There's nobody like our God. He's unique. And yet, at the same time, Moses seems to recognize that there are other gods out there. There are some pretenders and wannabes. And yet when you go and read passages like Isaiah 44:6, it casts a different slant on this, where it says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last, and there is no other God beside me. And so Exodus 15 assumes there are other gods out there, but they're not like the Lord. Isaiah 44 seems to deny the existence of other gods altogether. And it's not just in this passage. You can continue reading in Scripture, and some passages seem to deny the existence of another God. Other passages seem to acknowledge there are real pretender gods out there. And the English kind of makes it interesting as well, because or the Hebrew and English words there, the word gods in both of these verses is the same Hebrew God, Elohim. It's the word Elohim in both. And Elohim can refer to the Lord God Almighty, and it can refer to little pretender gods as well. In fact, Elohim itself is always in the plural form. It's always plural. And even when it's talking about the one true and living God, it's in the plural. And so the word itself implies that there's more than one God. So the question is, does the Bible recognize the existence of other lesser gods, or is there only one God, Yahweh? Well, Deuteronomy 6:14 says there are other nations that have gods, and these gods are off limits to the Hebrews. It says, you shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples around you. And in fact, that's actually what they did in Judges chapter 5, verse 8. Deborah, she's in the middle of a poem, but she says, new gods were chosen. Then the war was at the gates. Not a shield nor a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. Where did these new gods come from? Jeremiah 11:10 accuses Israel of pursuing other gods. They've turned their back to the iniquities of their ancestors who refused to hear my words, and they've gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Sounds like there's other gods out there. Over 1,000 years later, the New Testament has a couple of passages that are helpful with this. When Paul is talking about the Galatians, he's talking to the Galatians, and he's talking about the Galatians. He's talking to the Galatians about how they were before they trusted Christ. He's describing them before they trusted Christ. And in Galatians 4:8 says, however, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. So something had captivated the Galatians, and it was God-like, but it wasn't God. And in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 6, when Paul is talking about food that's been sacrificed to idols, he says, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there were so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom all things, and we exist through Him. And so the answer is, there's only one God. He's our Father. There's only one Lord. It is Jesus. There's only one deity, the monotheistic triune God, the one God, three persons. By nature, there's only one God. And yet, at the same time, there are spiritual beings that are lesser than God, like angels and fallen angels. Moreover, there are spiritual influences that people and culture and history will hold on us. Moreover, there are desires within our own thoughts and imaginations that will captivate us and pull us spiritually. And these things are not God, but they exercise an ungodly spiritual pull on God's people. They bind us in a way they shouldn't. They challenge the place that only God should sit. And if you want to see how granular this can get, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. So obviously money's not a god, but Jesus seems to think that we might give it so much service, so much devotion, so much desire, that it impinges and squeezes out the place where only God should sit in our lives. Therefore, when God says, you shall have no other gods before me, it's not because there are really other gods out there. It's because He's the Lord and He understands people. He knows people. He knows His people is going to be enticed by anything that has promise. He knows they're going to be captured and enslaved to anything that will promise them something. He knows they're going to give all they have to anything with a promise. Okay, I know what you're thinking. You should have just cut that last part out, said there are actually no other gods, and moved on. But by giving us that long answer, now you've jumped out of the first commandment, you're square in the middle of the second commandment. It says don't have idols, right? If you don't watch out, I'm not going to have anything to talk about next week. Okay? Okay, you're right. You're right. So let's circle back. But let me just tell you something. It is hard to talk about the first commandment without getting into the second commandment. All right? God's demand to have no other God before Him immediately draws you into a conversation of the things that compete with God. That's the second commandment. So just try talking about the first commandment without talking about the second commandment. I tell you, it's hard, right? Well, you say no, because you could talk about people without God. The first commandment's broken, but they haven't broken the second commandment. They don't have idols. Those people are called atheists, right? You could talk about atheists. You can talk about atheists because they have definitely broken the first commandment. They're not worshiping the right God, but they haven't brought an idol into it. They don't believe in any gods. And today, in the Western world especially, we have a type of person who will not believe in a God, and they do it seemingly for intellectual reasons. About 10 years ago, there was this resurgence of atheism in America, and as a matter of fact, it got coined the New Atheists, and these people started meeting in clubs and stuff like, not like nightclubs, other clubs, but they started meeting together and talking about how they didn't believe in God, right? And they include, there were people who wrote a lot of books. There was Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harris, Richard Dawkins, Daniel Dennett. These guys published like madmen. It was a tornado of publishing. And they wrote about the belief in God that really shouldn't be there. It was intellectually wrong to believe in God. And they would say things like, the concept of God is a human wish projection. God is for those who need a crutch in order to face reality. I think Sigmund Freud was the first one to kind of go that way. Well, that was one thing they said. They also said other things. God is for people who are afraid of facing death. Or look at all the trouble in the world. There must not be a good and omnipotent God. For if God was both good and able, He would put an end to it. And He didn't, so He must not be there. God is a fiction for people who want somebody to tell them what to do so they don't have to take responsibilities for themselves. They can blame things on God. Well, interestingly enough, you don't find this person in Scripture. You don't find an intellectual atheist in Scripture. And I would say because he really doesn't exist. The closest thing in Scripture is a certain kind of fool. Psalm 10, verses 3 and 4 says, "For the wicked boasts in his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him, and all his thoughts are, there is no God." This person says there is no God, but what kind of person is he? He's wicked, he boasts, he's greedy, he curses God, he pushes the Lord away. His face looks proud. He does not seek after God. Now, he's not making a determination about God based on intellectualism. He's an evil man who needs God to disappear. Why doesn't he seek after God? The same reason thieves don't go looking for cops. He doesn't think God doesn't exist. He needs God to not exist. If God doesn't exist, why is he cursing him? Why is he printing the book? Why is he pushing him away? Why is he putting up arguments against him? If God is there, he has a problem in himself. If there is a God there, he has a problem because he's evil. And Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There's no one who does good." Now, we tend to think of foolishness in intellectual terms. For us, a fool is somebody who does not have walking around sense or something like that. But that's not the biblical understanding of a fool. The biblical fool is one who lives his life, lives her life, as if God doesn't exist. As if God hasn't spoken. as if God won't judge. And these fools, they just live as if God doesn't. And so they tell themselves God doesn't exist. And they'll tell you God doesn't exist. Because another characteristic of a fool in Scripture is they're stubborn in their foolishness. Now, when a wise man, a wise woman is wrong, you can tell them they're wrong and they'll make an adjustment. You tell a fool he's wrong, he doubles down on foolishness. He's stubborn. This person pushes away God because he does not want to be responsible to God. He doesn't want to have to answer to him. The same thing in Psalm 53:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustices. There is no one who does good. Well, here's a question for you. Was the fool sinful before she became a fool? Or was she a fool and therefore became sinful? Which came first? Well, the truth is they feed off each other. There's a cycle of moral and intellectual sin that feeds off each other. And the more godless your thinking, the more godless your moral life, the more godless your moral life, the more godless your thinking. And the second half of Romans chapter 1 shows a great downward spiral of thinking and behavior that ends in destruction. Psalm 10:13 says, why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, you will not require it. This is interesting. This is ironic. Because atheists tell us that people who cling to the idea of God, it's because we don't want to have to face the hard truth that there's nothing after death. They would say that believing in God allows for some kind of happy fiction for afterlife. But in this passage, it says just the opposite. This kind of fool has spurned the idea of God because he can't face judgment. God won't require it. And because God demands ethical behavior and punishes sin, for this fool, it's better to declare there is no God and there is no judgment that allows them to keep doing what they're doing. Now, we need to be careful here, because this is not saying that this kind of person is going to be an axe murderer or the worst kind of person. Some of these people are good neighbors and wear nice clothes. However, they're pushing away God for a reason. And the reason is they don't want to have to obey that God. Now, let me make this a bit more personal. And I'm saying this with love. And I'm talking about some of our children whom I love. Those who have left the Christian faith have not done it for intellectual reasons. They know about God. You and I have taught them about God. They don't want to live under the authority of the one they know. They're not axe murderers. They're probably going to be good neighbors. But they want to do what they want to do. And God gets in their way. They want to be autonomous. They want to be their own authority. They want to have the relationships they want to have. They want to go to the places they want to go. They want to do the things they want to do. And the God of the Bible just won't let them do that. And they rightly understand that they're either going to have to submit or leave. And they might not slam the door, or they might. They might do it politely. But they're going to leave, and people leave because they want to be in charge. They want to make decisions. See, the other thing to note here is if you say there is no God, you also have to suppress something that you already know. We just saw Psalm 10 say the fool can spurn him, can curse him, but they're spurning and cursing the one they say does not exist. That doesn't make sense. How can you fight against someone you don't think is there? Romans 1, verses 18 and 19 will tell you. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. People know about God. They know about God. They know about righteousness, for God made it evident to them. However, they don't like what they know, so they try to suppress the truth, is what this verse says. Right? Now, this is why God doesn't believe in atheists. They're just people trying to deny what God has already made evident. Right? They're trying to deny what's already within them, and they're trying to deny what's written upon all of creation. Now, this is not my analogy. I don't know where I heard it. But for them, God is like an inflated beach ball, right? And you're at the ocean, and you've got this beach ball, and you press it under the water and hold it there and pretend it doesn't exist. And you're holding it underwater, pretending the beach ball doesn't exist. They're suppressing the truth they're aware of. How do you go about doing that? What allows you to be able to do that? Well, in this passage, in Romans 1, it says, they do it by practicing unrighteousness. The ability to be sinful allows them to forget they're holding down a beach ball. So sinning helps you deny God, and denying God allows you to keep sinning the way you want to sin. You shall have no other gods before me. You got to believe me. The God who spoke on the mountain that day, he's not going to stay suppressed. He may be patient with sinful fools, but his patience will not last forever. There will be a day when everyone, fools included, even fools who deny there is a God, everyone is going to bow their knee and have to confess with their own mouth that Jesus is Lord. Now, that doesn't mean they're going to like the fact that Jesus is Lord. It doesn't mean they're going to want Jesus to be Lord. It means they can't suppress the truth forever. Reality always bats last. Now, hopefully, our loved ones are going to stop suppressing the truth, and they're going to submit to Christ's leadership and lordship. Our prayer is going to continue to be that God would show them the foolishness of denying the significance of Christ is not good, is not right. And right now it might be discouraging as you consider some of your loved ones, but we're going to keep praying for these guys. We're going to keep praying. These are people we love. We're going to keep confronting them with the gospel, giving them the gospel in truth and in love. I'm not going to step around it when we're with them. And we're going to continue hoping that God will glorify himself in their salvation. See, the reason there are no real atheists is because God has made us worshipers. We're created that way. He made our hearts and minds with needs, desires, visions, and hopes that are beyond ourselves. People are worshipers, and they will latch onto things and people and gods and movements that are unworthy of our trust. He created us as worshipers. We are people who need to worship. We need to glorify, value, honor, adore, love, fear, believe, trust, hope, delight, and rejoice in something. We're built that way. It's what we do. Let me read to you Psalm 96, the whole psalm. It's a song of worship that calls us to worship. It calls us to worship, and the reason I want to read this is because you were made for worship. And this psalmist wants to make sure that it's the Lord Almighty who is imprinted upon us as the object of our worship. Listen to this psalmist, Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nation, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord. For He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth, and He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in His faithfulness. Hey, we were made to worship. We're going to trust something. We want to be saved, and so we're going to reach out for saviors. We want to belong to something that is bigger than ourselves. We want a glory that we can't produce. We want to hope in something. We want to love someone deeply, and we want to be loved by someone who knows us thoroughly. We want to be attached to something that is stronger and more substantial and more righteous than we are. We want to know that we're worthy to be there, too. All of these desires are aspects of worship. And if we don't worship God, we don't stop being worshipers, we become idolaters. Ecclesiastes says that God has put a sense of eternity in our hearts, and we are frustrated because there's nothing in the creation that can fill it. We got to worship God or make an idol out of something created. Those are the only two options. The first commandment says that this desire to be in worship should be focused on one God, the God, to the exclusion of all pretenders. As Jesus said when He was tempted, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve only Him." Let's pray. Father, You alone are worthy. You alone are the only one we can bow our knee to. We can come in love. You are unique. You are superb. You're in a category of one. And You deserve all the honor and glory we can muster, all the worship we can pull together, all the trust we can scrape up, the love, the devotion. You alone are worthy of that. We ask that You would fix our hearts, that You would, in fact, by Your grace, chain our heart to You. For we are prone to wander from the God we know we should love. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to go into a